Okay. This brings us right up to any variation of the fact that Christ did not come down all the way involves a intervention. Whether the intervention is in the nature of Mary, or whether there's been an intervention in the way when Mary was born, or an intervention at the time as far as the woman Mary was concerned. Now the evangelical position is that the Holy Spirit sanctified a portion of the womb of Mary, and from that sanctified portion came forth the body of Christ. That's just a variation. This involves the whole aspect of the incarnation and the issues that we're going to have, because after all, if you say that Christ was only partly of the fallen nature in appearance and so forth, and that he had another nature like the Adam before the fall, you're right back there to the basic holy flesh teaching. And so you have that problem that one has to face. I think this will take care of, and by the way, I think is what I'll do right now, if we can close down the recording instruments, we will take a discussion of this historical part if you have any questions on that. On this study of the atonement, I will probably plan to go much slower than on the others for two reasons. This is the first time that I have systematically sat down and organized the subject of the atonement. Not that I haven't studied aspects of it, but this is the first time that I've sat down and dealt with it in a systematic way. And thus, I'm not as familiar with my flow of the notes as I would be on the other topics of the Godhead and the Incarnation. And it may be that from point to point I may have to go back and pick up in order to make it work, make it clear to you all in every aspect of it, and especially the points that are vital for our consideration at this time. Reduced to its simplest terms, the atonement, as described by the angel in his announcement to Joseph, and while Joseph thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. That's the simplest aspect of all that the atonement is. Sin had separated man from God. Notice Isaiah, the 59th chapter. And there, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Sin separates between man and God. Separation from sin restores an atonement with God. He shall save his people from their sins. The word from there is in opposition to, away from, separate and distinct. Therefore, that which separated between me and God, now I separate with it, and that brings me back into atonement. But sin is a compound word. And any of you that know English know that I've invented that concept. Sin is a compound word. Acts and the cause for those acts. All of it is sin. Full atonement cannot be realized until both aspects of sin are dealt with. I want to go back over that point. Full atonement at one month, union with God, cannot be realized until both aspects, the acts and the cause for those acts, are dealt with. Interestingly, in this same first chapter of Matthew, as Matthew makes the comments, we find that atonement is God's initiative. Turn back to Matthew, the first chapter. Verses 22 and 23. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. God initiated it. God is the one who brings about the salvation. He shall save his people from their sins. But that Jesus that was to do that is God with us in the accomplishment of the objective. Now, how did Jesus perceive his mission? How did he look upon his mission from his viewpoint? Turn to Matthew 18:11. This is the woman that touched the hem of Jesus' garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. That's so. Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save that which was lost. Make whole. A full restoration in every miracle that he performed, the salvation aspect was dominant. Let's notice another one, Mark, the 5th chapter. Mark 5, 23 and then 36. And besought him greatly. This is the ruler of the synagogue. My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands upon her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. That word healed is sozo, from sozo. Put your hands upon her, and she shall be saved. She shall live. Salvation brings life. And notice the basis of it. There in that 36th verse, Be not afraid, only believe. Only have faith. Again, another illustration, Luke 8. Then they that went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus, and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devil was healed. So. Even to the extent of the devil. After all, salvation is deliverance from the evil one. That's a part of the atonement. a healing. A healing of mind and body. And really, when we think about it, it's the healing of the mind that must precede the healing of the body. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The body is not changed in its fullness until the resurrection, until the second coming, when we change our body to be like a glorious body. All of it is a healing process. It's an atonement and an oneness. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom. The actual literal rendering word there is a ransom in place of many. Unto. In the place of many. What was it? He was going to provide a ransom. Now, what are you giving ransom for? What do you make a ransom? When somebody is what? Someone's held hostage, you make a redemption, you redeem. Alright? He's a ransom. He's paying the ransom price. It was a pretty high toll. A pretty high ransom. But he set the captives free. This is expressed likewise in Mark the 10th chapter, verse 45, the same words. Then we find in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, the 6th verse. 1 Timothy 2, 6. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here he made his soul an offering for sin. His very soul, his very being, he made it a ransom for sin. Not only from the guilt, but from sin itself. All. Sin, a ransom. Then there was a full atonement. Now there's an interesting thing in Hebrews. One place and one place only the word is used in reference to Christ. And that's in Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Hebrews 7, and beginning with the 19th verse. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. By the which we draw nigh unto God, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord sware and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or covenant. A surety. This word, surety, engos, is used only once in the New Testament, but it's very common in legal and other documents. In fact, when one checks the other documents that are available in which this word, engos, is found, you find in Moulton and Milligan these statements from the papyri. On my security. Surety, my security. Another one, the father consents to the marriage and is surety for the payment of the aforesaid dowry. Standing accountable for that which was to be paid. Another one, I hold your surety until you pay me the value of the claims. I'm going to hold it. Christ is a surety. He's holding. He's the one that was given as a surety for the fulfillment of his obligations. But it says that Jesus is the surety of a better covenant built on better promises. Hebrews 8, 6. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. In other words, this promise is sure and steadfast. He's not going to go back on it. I will ransom them from the dead, from the grave. I will redeem them from death. A surety. And he stands as a surety for the accomplishment of a new covenant built upon better promises than these. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. What's the basis that God will fulfill his promise? He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection. The guarantee. The surety of the better covenant. He became that surety. Now we just go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Verses 16 to 18. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now notice what he says he's going to do under the new covenant. I will put my laws in their hearts. And in their minds will I write them. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, who's going to do it?
God.
I will do it. The surety. Christ, the surety of a better covenant. Now, if he's going to do it, and he's going to accomplish it, then can I accomplish it by all my law-keeping? How only is he going to write in my heart and in my mind? How long is he going to do it? How only can he do it? Yes, that's true. But there's something else. God is not going to write in your mind that which you do not want him to write. He's not going to put in your heart what you don't want him to put in your heart. Until you want it, he can't do it. But if you want it, he will do it. The whole issue is surrender. That's the whole issue. The greatest battle that we have to fight, and the greatest battle that will ever be fought, is the surrender of self to the sovereignty of divine law. The sovereignty of divine law. And the reason why, at this moment, in our lives that we're not experiencing victory, is honestly self. We're still holding on to self. Lord, yes, you can write what I want you to write, but don't write what I don't want you to write. I want certain things. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. But there's certain things that we perhaps would not like to have written. Because we want to do what? Our own way. No individual is going to go into heaven without being a surrendered individual. Because after all, under whose banner have we been flying? Under whose leadership have we been going? Whose battle have we been fighting? In other words, you have to make a surrender and go over to the side of the one with whom you were enmity with. You become a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he liberates you and turns you around and furnishes you with the weapons and sends you forth to fight that which you have been fighting. This is the whole picture.
basically, if you'll be honest with yourself, when you get right down to it, and analyze and be honest, really honest with yourself, the reason why certain things are not accomplished is because I really don't want to surrender. But remember this. Is not God so good that He'll not withhold from you any good thing? Would you not choose as He chooses if you could see as He sees the end from the beginning? But you see, what your problem is, we're afraid to trust ourselves with God. Because we're afraid that where such a trust is going to lead us. Lord, yes, but I would like to follow You, but I don't want to quite go where You want me to go. And that was the whole problem with the rich young ruler. He wanted to follow Christ. He came, good master, what can I do that I have eternal life? All these commandments, he says, Christ only named a few of them, to check it carefully. He named the ones that the rich young ruler could admit he could keep. I've kept these all from my youth up. What lack I yet? Then came the plague spot. Go and sell what thou hast. And give. You'll have nothing, but come and follow me and you'll have everything. It's our valuation between what we have, we think we have, and what we will have is the problem. The fact that in the New Testament here that Christ is spoken of as a surety of a better covenant indicates that there's an old covenant and another surety. He's the surety of a better covenant. Then there must have been a surety of an old covenant. So let's find out a little bit about that, and maybe we can see some things. At Sinai, there was a covenant made. Turn back to Exodus 21. Right after the law of God was spoken, in Exodus 21, God says to Moses to do something. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. And continuing through the 21st chapter, 22nd chapter, and 23rd chapter are those judgments. And when you come to the 23rd chapter, you'll find in the beginning of the 20th verse, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and bring thee unto the place which I have prepared. Beware of him. And obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. It was a covenant without forgiveness. This is Exodus 23, beginning with the 20th verse, 20 and 21. So Moses did what the Lord asked. Now notice the 24th chapter. Third verse. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent, had young men perform the offering. The priesthood had not been established. And so he took half of the blood and put it in basins, half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took, seventh verse, he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. Then Moses went up to the mount. And within 40 days, they broke the covenant. The golden calf. There was no mercy. It was a doomed people at that point, 40 days after they coveted it. Now, what happened? Exodus 32, verses 31 to 32. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, "All this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." No, Lord, take this people once again aside. Accept them anew. So we find in the 34th chapter of Exodus, 27th verse, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel." Who stepped in? And the covenant was made with him and with Israel. He guaranteed that covenant. He was the surety. Blot me out. Think. Jesus, the surety of a better covenant, went into outer darkness, the second death, for his people. He stands as the surety of my redemption and your redemption. And that's what the atonement is all about. Jesus, the surety of another covenant. My brother, my sister, if I cannot emphasize it, is what do we do with Jesus and how do we relate to him is the whole issue of life. But we cannot relate to him unless self is surrendered. And it's a battle day by day. Paul said, "I have to die daily." And if we don't die daily, we get into trouble during that day. Now the surety, this covenant. What was this covenant? This is called a type covenant, for want of a better word. And under this type covenant, the sanctuary service was inaugurated. Beginning with the 28th verse. "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." That word decease is Exodus. Moses came down and spoke to Jesus about the Exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. He had been chosen to lead another Exodus out of Egypt to the promised land. And the Exodus was not complete until Israel was secured in the promised land. And our Exodus is not complete until we stand in the sea of glass, the victory fully ours, through the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who is going to accomplish that Exodus? Jesus. Moses came down and talked to him about it. He had been through it. Now, furthermore, if you'll do a little thinking, And if you're able to receive it, as Paul would say, this helps you to explain why Christ resurrected Moses. He resurrected the surety of that covenant. And that surety stayed there in the courts of heaven right until a new covenant was formed and a new surety was provided. Think about it. All of this leads us to another important concept in regard to the atonement. In Leviticus 4, at each instance where the word atonement is used, it is the Hebrew word kafar. That's verses 20, 26, 31, and 35. Let's go back and just notice how it is stated. Leviticus 4, 20. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock of the sin offering, so shall he do with this, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. The priest shall make an atonement for him. Likewise, you find in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, where it speaks of the atonement that's going to be made on the Day of Atonement, in verses 16, 17, 18, 24, 32, 33. And then we find that at the same time in Leviticus 16, 17, 20, 27, 30, 31, 34, the infinitive is used, kafar. And then when you go to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, in verses 27 and 28, you find a noun form in the plural, as well as an infinitive construct which is used, which is kippurim. Now, those are the Hebrew words. This word is translated in the Septuagint in Leviticus 4 and 16 by exilasomai and exilaskomai, and in Leviticus 23 by exilasomos, a noun singular for the Hebrew plural. So if you'll take your page or document number 10, we'll take a look at this. Now, I've given you the Septuagint background for this, and I'll tell you why after we look it over. In Leviticus 4 and 16, exilasomai is found in those verses that are listed there. And in this Leviticus 16, exilaskomai is found in verses 20 and 34. Then in Leviticus 23, 27 to 28, a similar word is found. Hilaskomai is used two times, a verb. In Luke 18, 13, it's translated merciful. In Hebrews 2, 17, it's translated reconciliation. Then there's hilasmas, twice. And it's all used in John, 1 John 2:2 and 4:10. It's used as propitiation. Then you have another word, hilasterion, used two times. In Romans 3:25, without the article, it's likewise translated propitiation. In Hebrews 9:5, with the article, it's translated the mercy seat. Now, the difference between the two words, the word that's used exclusively in the Old Testament in the Septuagint for atonement, the Day of Atonement and services, and this word which is used in the New Testament, not the same word, is that it has a prepositional prefix, ek, or ex before a vowel, meaning out. The preposition means out, drawn out from. Now, when the Greeks put a preposition in front of their verb or in front of their words, it changed the meaning. And I've given you an illustration here. Borrow. means to throw. I throw. Balo. But if I say et balo, that means I cast out. I borrow, I throw. I throw a stone, I throw a rock, I throw a ball, I play ball with you, I throw back and forth. That's one thing. But ek, borrow, is like cast out. The word is changed dramatically or basically in its meaning. Thus, we still come up with the fact that in the New Testament, no word drawn from the chapters on the atonement is found. And the Septuagint was the Bible of the early church, the Old Testament. In fact, every quotation in the book of Hebrews from the Old Testament is quoted directly from the Septuagint. This fact has both an upside and a downside. Let's look at the upside first. The very fact of the book of Hebrews, which is the basic book of the New Testament that talks about the sanctuary and services in the light of the heavenly, is not speaking about the day of atonement, nor that Christ entered upon that ministry at his ascension. Rather, a careful study of the book of Hebrews has Jesus presented as a surety of a better covenant, as a son over his own house, and as a priest king on a throne of grace. This strikes directly at the conclusions drawn by Ford. Now what's the downside? The New Testament does not give the basis of the final atonement, which is the foundation of Adventism. Even in the New Testament, where the King James Version uses the word atonement in Romans 5:11, the Greek word is katalogos. It's not the atonement word in the Old Testament. Now, katalage, which really is translated another, right in the same context, as reconciliation, carries the concept of being one again, but in a different sense. It's not God to us, but we as enemies to God. The atonement is the priest acting, God acting. This reconciliation is as enemies coming back to God on our part. I suppose at this point, I'll repeat it again, I need to emphasize the fact that in each instance of the atonement is accomplished by the priest. In Leviticus 4, the priest shall make an atonement for him and it shall be forgiven him. Reconciliation is outside the covenant relationship. It brings us into that accord. Atonement is for those that are within the covenant. Christ is the surety of a better covenant. And as the surety of a better covenant, he's the high priest. In other words, it's for those within the covenant relationship. Now Paul, in indicating who the reconciler is, said by whom ye have received the reconciliation. Christ made provision for us to be reconciled to God. He's also blending a couple concepts there. He tells about why the death and why the resurrection. In the Old Testament, as I mentioned now previously, that the atonement is described the work done by solely by the priest. Now, why was the word exhilasmos avoided and other words used to describe the redemption of Christ? The New Testament focuses on the work Christ accomplished in the court. Wherefore, he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And that intercession began in a very specific way, back in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Old Testament presents two atonements. One at the altar in the court, and one that involves the whole of the sanctuary, starting in the most holy and concluding at the altar of the court. I suppose I better, even though I have gone over some of this material with some of you in other past seminars, I think for the benefit of those who have not gone over this material, I need to probably note it in an outline way. So let's go back into Leviticus, the fourth chapter. Leviticus 4. And we'll notice a series of verses here. Each instance involving the congregation and the individual and the ruler, there's a formula stressed, starting with the 20th verse. It says there that when the bullock is offered, or the he-goat, or the she-goat, or whatever the offering was, the priest shall make an atonement. There was an atonement in the day as a result of the daily services. His sins were forgiven. And you come on down further into the 26th verse, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, it shall be forgiven him. There was an atonement there for the ruler. And then you come down further for the individual in the 31st verse, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. The last verse of the chapter says, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, for his sin, make atonement for his sin that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. This is repeated in this chapter. And the altar in the court represented what? The cross, where the sacrifice was made. There was an atonement at the cross. And this needs to be clearly known and understood. The pioneers of the movement following Crozier did not take that position. They denied that fact. The scripture is clear. There was an atonement there as far as the cross was concerned. But now, the interesting thing is that in Leviticus 23, as this day is described, something shows up, beginning with the 27th verse. And on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. But that's plural. And should read, there shall be a day of atonements, plural. And it shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your soul and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that day, for it is a day of atonements, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. A day of atonements to make atonement. Now this word then must be considered in one of two ways. Inasmuch as there was an atonement made in the most holy place and in the holy place and finally at the altar in the court, one could say that those are plural atonements and therefore the plural is justified. But on the other hand, it says that in this day of atonement, he would make there an atonement singular. If therefore the singular concept is there with that plural word, it's the majestic plural. It's the center of the final work that's to be done and to be accomplished. If therefore is the thing that should be emphasized, and our pioneers did that. They overlooked the other, but what did they do? They said, this is it. And they proclaimed that as the very emphasis of the teaching, the Day of Atonements. And they had a right to put the Day of Atonement at the top of the emphasis. So this is the background of the appearance. Now, the New Testament times of salvation history was not the time of the atonement of atonements. And thus the words used in the Old Testament type are avoided. Was the New Testament at that time? No. That was future. Under 2,300 days then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And that was the aspect of the Day of Atonement. And so therefore the New Testament did not emphasize that fact. In fact, it's silent on it in the use of the words. Further, the gospel, the reconciliation, was the gathering of a new Israel into a new covenant relationship with God, of which Christ was the mediator and the surety. God was gathering in the gospel a new Israel. He had made a covenant with Christ the surety with this new Israel. I make a covenant with thee and with Israel. And so, the picture is simply that Jesus, as the ruler over his own house, that's emphasized in Hebrews, is going to accomplish a restoration of a people to God and erase in all of its aspects, not only sin, but the causes of sin. Now, having noted these things, when placed side by side, the Old Testament atonement at the altar of the court and the ministry of reconciliation of the New Testament have points in common. Let's go back over some of the verses that speak of that. 2 Corinthians 5. Beginning with the 17th verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And ask them, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us and knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Be ye reconciled to God. Alright, all things become new. He didn't impute their trespasses unto them. He was gathering unto himself a new people. Now let's go to Romans 5, where the word is actually translated as reconciliation and atonement. And notice the force there, Romans 5, beginning with the 8th verse. But God commanded his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Enemies, sinners. Christ died for us. And it's that death by which we receive the call to reconciliation. Much more then, having been being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the reconciliation. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past to the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Be ye reconciled to God. The great love of God has been manifest. Now be moved by it. Be reconciled. Now let's go to the services briefly of the altar of the court, wherein the priest shall make an atonement and he shall be forgiven. We find that they brought their animal. They made sacrifice after confession, and that confession was an act of reconciliation. They'd sinned against God. They want to be reconciled. Then we find that in this ministry of the sin offering, as far as the common people was concerned, the priest ate of it. It was a sin offering. Sin. And the priest, what did he do? Ate of it. What did he become? Became sin. Christ became sin, was made sin for us. You see, there is a relationship between the ministry of reconciliation of the New Testament and the work at the altar in the first atonement. The gospel seeks to bring men to the foot of the cross to the altar of the court. Now, to a new covenant relationship, to the establishment of a new Israel before God. Now in the New Testament, it does not go beyond this point. However, there are hints of things to come. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Do you have it? Do I have it? I hope for it. And if I hope for it, what do I have to do? Wait. So there's something coming. There's something in the future. Doesn't righteousness by faith really mean full restoration? God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of all might be filled full in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Have I realized it yet? There's something coming. Just go to Romans and notice the thing that says there in Romans, the 8th chapter, where I just quoted the 3rd verse. But we'll go down to the 14th verse. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Am I a son of God? Am I a daughter of God? Am I a child of God? We are the children of God if we're led by the Spirit. What? We're waiting for something else. Notice the 19th verse. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. One translation carries with it the concept of the thought that the whole creation is standing on tiptoe, scanning, looking for the revelation of the sons of God. If I am now a son of God, why am I scanning, looking for the manifestation of the sons of God? It's not there in the New Testament, only in anticipation. Revelation gives you a few more pictures. What's it all about? All right. Here's where we'll stop today and begin tomorrow. We'll begin with the basis of Adventism tomorrow. The first thing this evening, since the helps on the atonement govern the theological aspects of the atonement that we studied about today, I'm going to read them to you, and then we will discuss them. So make notations on your paper as to any of the quotations that you would like to ask questions about, and then we'll go into a general discussion. In giving up His only begotten Son to become Satan's victim, the Creator sacrificed Himself. The Father suffered in the Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. The measure of God's love is Christ. through the sacrifice of Christ, man was redeemed. The principles of God's character were revealed. His government stood justified before the universe. When Christ on the cross cried out, "It is finished," the sacrificial offering was accepted. The veil of the temple was rent in twain by the hand of God Himself, signifying to the heavenly universe and to a world corrupted by sin that a new and living way had been offered for the fallen race, that all the sacrificial offerings terminated in the one great offering of the Son of the living God. Christ planted the cross between heaven and earth, and when the Father beheld the sacrifice of His Son, He bowed before it in recognition of its perfection. "It is enough," He said. "The atonement is complete." When Christ said, "It is finished," God responded, "It is finished. The human race shall have another trial. The redemption price is paid," and Satan fell like lightning from heaven. Christ's sacrifice in behalf of man was full and complete. The condition of the atonement had been fulfilled. The work for which He had come to this world had been accomplished. He had won the kingdom. He had wrested it from Satan and had become heir of all things. The intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was His death upon the cross. By His death, He began that work which after His resurrection He ascended to complete in heaven. We must by faith enter within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered. There the light of the cross of Calvary is reflected. There we may gain a clear insight into the mysteries of redemption. Zechariah's vision of Joshua the angel, at chapter 3, applies with peculiar force to the experience of God's people in the closing up of the great day of atonement. This we shall emphasize and study in detail in the seminar section tomorrow morning. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of the penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification or putting away of sin among God's people on earth. As the priest entered the Most Holy once a year to cleanse the earthly sanctuary, so Jesus entered the Most Holy of the heavenly at the end of the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14 to make a final atonement for all who could be benefited by His mediation and thus to cleanse the sanctuary. Follow closely this one. "Behold the apostle," that's Paul, "preaching in the synagogue at Corinth, reasoning from the writings of Moses and the prophets, and bringing his hearers down to the advent of the promised Messiah. Listen as he makes plain the work of the Redeemer, the great high priest of mankind, the one who through the sacrifice of his own life was to make atonement for sin once for all, and was then to take up his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. The Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through Elders Jones and Wagner. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to His divine person, His merits, and His changeless love for the human family. All power is given into His hands that He may dispense right gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of His own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of the Spirit in a large measure." In dying upon the cross, he transferred the guilt from the person of the transgressor to that of the divine substitute. Through faith in him as his personal redeemer, the sins of a guilty world, which is figured or represented as red as crimson, were imputed to the divine surety. Notice these words, substitute and surety. Christ has pledged himself to be our substitute and surety, and he neglects no one. He who could not see human beings exposed to eternal ruin without pouring out his soul into death in their behalf will look with pity and compassion upon every soul who realizes that he cannot save himself. We must center our hopes of heaven upon Christ alone, because he is our substitute and surety. We have transgressed the law of God, and by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. The best efforts that man in his own strength can make are valueless to meet the holy and just law that he has transgressed. But through faith in Christ, he may claim the righteousness of the Son of God as all sufficient. Christ satisfied the demands of the law in his human nature. He bore the curse of the law for the sinner and made atonement for him, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Genuine faith appropriates the righteousness of Christ, and the sinner is made an overcomer with Christ, for he is made a partaker of the divine nature, and thus divinity and humanity are combined. These last two or three statements that have to do with substitute and surety, I gathered from material that has been compiled by A.L. Hudson. He's been giving some study to it. He used the ROM on the Ellen G. White estate material, and he came up, if I'm not mistaken, he came up with near 800 references that combined the word substitute and surety. And so I've included here three of those key statements. And I thought that this needs to be carefully considered and analyzed. And so this is why I'm reading it now, and it can become a part of the discussion. The issue of the final atonement is basic in Adventism. This we dare not overlook, and the evidence involving the final atonement is not to be found in the New Testament. This automatically places Adventism as a unique Christian religion. All other aspects of Adventism is found in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. Since it is a unique aspect of Adventism, and since it is important for the last generation to understand it, the enemy, in a very special way, has focused his wrath for the destruction of that truth. And in the last few days in the community of Adventism, he has been very, very successful. And so as we study today this aspect of Adventism, we need to give careful attention to the history and the background of the movement and what we can learn. Adventism finds its roots in Millerism, the work of William Miller. Miller himself, in presenting the fact that he believed that Christ was going to come, or that the coming of Christ was imminent, besides using the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14, he made it only one of 15 prophetic calculations in order to arrive at the date that Christ was coming between 1843 and 1847. The 2300 days was not
the one. It was one among many. This was Millerism. Finally, as a result of his study and calculation, he narrowed down the coming of the Lord, quote, to about the year 1843. Then we find that he focused on a specific time. Kai Arizola, a Finnish conference president, in his dissertation to the University of Uppsala in Sweden for his doctorate, has written a book, The End of Historicism, in which he details all of these facts. And on page 147 of this book, he says, I believe, quoting Miller, I believe that time can be known by all who desire to understand and to be ready for the coming. And I am fully convinced that sometime between March 21, 1843, and March 21, 1844, according to the Jewish mode of computation of time, Christ will come and bring his saints with him, and that he will reward every man as his work shall be. Miller precisely said it between the spring and the fall of 1843. The first disappointment came in the spring of 1844. I'm sorry, between the March of 1843 and March of 1844. All right, the first disappointment, of which we're not too much aware of, came in the spring of 1844. Christ did not come by March 21, 1844, as Miller indicated. From this point on, Miller was no longer in charge of the movement. He was out. Two other individuals took over the Millerite movement, Samuel Snow and George Storrs. The first thing that they did was to correct Miller's calculations. Miller, in all of his study, did not take into the consideration in chronology that there's no year zero. And it's important to note. In other words, setting up of a chronological chart, they went from 1 BC to 1 AD. No year zero. And that makes a difference in the total time involved between BC and AD. Now this says something. Either Miller perceived a greater emphasis on some of these other prophecies that he calculated than he did on the 2300 days, or else he did not do his homework well. There may be some other reasons involved, but he never found that mistake. It was shown to him after or shortly around the time of the first great disappointment. The next thing that these men did was introduce the element of typology, which is a valid scriptural hermeneutic. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. What did that mean? Well, it was cleansed in type on the 10th day of the 7th month. So type and anti-type would indicate that the 10th day of the 7th month of that final year would be the Day of Atonement. And they arrived at October 22nd, 1844, based upon typology applied to the prophecy. Then the idea developed that the spring Jewish feasts were connected with the first Advent, and that the fall Jewish feasts would be connected with the final closing up of this world's history. Again, typology played an important part. But one thing, Storrs and Snow never altered the concept that the earth was the sanctuary. They still retained that Millerite error. Then came the great disappointment. The morning after,
Hiram Edson was walking through a cornfield. Whether by direct vision or by the insight of the Holy Spirit, light dawned. Christ, instead of coming to earth, entered the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. And thus typology would be increased in their perception. This study of typology became the basis of a small group who formed the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now think, what was the movement based on? The prophecy of Daniel and the typology of the Hebrew sanctuary. And in what testament do you find it all? Old Testament. The New Testament aspect was, it's Jesus Christ who offered the sacrifice that is now mediating in His final atonement. That's the link, the high priest. But the aspects of the atonement and the final atonement is given in the Old Testament. As far as the Septuagint is concerned, which was their Bible, was never brought over. Only allusions to it. Now, interestingly, they combined the snow and stores combined another aspect to this thing. It became known as the seventh month movement and was connected with the parable of Jesus from Matthew 25, the ten virgins and the shut door. And in that, you find the shut door, which has been a basic part of controversy at this present time. All of this is involved. Three elements, then, have gone to make Adventism. Prophecy. That's a good basis. Typology. As valid scriptural hermeneutic. And finally, a parable of Jesus. They did not understand that parable of Jesus too well. They were able to apply it to events that took place, but it has far greater meaning today and has a more specific application to this very hour. For we are in the second coming out. In the vision of the ten virgins, there was a coming out first, before they slumbered and slept. And then there was a coming out at the voice of the bridegroom. Two coming out. And so this is the background upon which Adventism rests. But now, in order to understand more of the force of the final atonement, we're going to need to go to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, and then we need to note some key points in that chapter. I mentioned some of these things last night, and of course they were in the discussion time and were not recorded, but I want to review some of those things, and I think, especially for those of you who are at a seminar for the first time, you'll want to follow very, very closely. The brethren that have been here before, brothers and sisters that have been here before, I have gone over this with them on several occasions. If you will observe in the 16th chapter, and by the way, I need to give you a technical point, you find in the second verse, "And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy." The word "place" is supplied. And this word "holy" is referring to the second apartment, what we call second apartment, because it says within the veil before the mercy seat. So right at the start, we need to know that in this chapter, the word "holy" or "holy place" is referring to the second apartment of the sanctuary. On the other hand, you'll find also the term tabernacle refers to the first apartment, and then you have the court. Okay, 16th verse. "And he shall make an atonement for the holy because of one, the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins." Now, what is it saying? Uncleanness and transgressions in all their sins. That's the double aspect of the compound word for a sin. The transgression is the acts, and that which causes the acts, the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now, the Hebrew word signifies uncleanness in thought and life. Uncleanness of the children in thought and life. You take away the uncleanness of thought and the uncleanness of life, and what do you have left? Or what do you have transformed or changed into? A perfect, holy person. Right?